Well, today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, actually several, but it's not going to be a normal sermon that where we go through and we just kind of exegete a passage and take it line by line. We're actually, this week and next week, we're going to look at a kind of a big picture so that we might understand what the Thessalonians were going through. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the second book of Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at a few verses there just to give us a feel for what is going on. Wednesday night, these things started going off. Anybody? If you were in the area, and I know that my phone went off, and then right after that, the sirens went off, and of course, my first response, go to the TV and find out what's happening, and it didn't look bad outside. You know, and the lightning would flash, and it just looked like storm clouds, but they didn't look like a big deal. But when you turn on the TV, it said that the Doppler radar had indicated a swirling of winds. They were going in two different directions, which indicates they were swirling. And so on radar, it said there's a possibility of a tornado. And so I took my family and we went downstairs just to be safe. That's what you do, right? When the sirens go off, you don't stay up. Well, some people are shaking their heads. Nope, I sit up there and just hope for the best. I take my family downstairs along with even the dog. And we go downstairs and wait it out and check on things. Well, as I was thinking about that Doppler indicated tornado on radar, I thought of the Thessalonians. I think they looked at their circumstances, and because of the affliction and persecution, the winds of that were swirling around them, and they thought, uh-oh, we are in the end times. We're suffering in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord's judgment. And the reason they were doing that is because someone had wrote a letter in Paul's name, probably based on a vision, and said, you know, hey, all this persecution is really the day of the Lord. Paul was wrong, or Paul got it wrong, so he was correcting it in his name. And it was an out-and-out lie. It was all fake news, to use our terminology. And so he was writing to correct them. They were devastated. They were a little bewildered and beside himself. This was tough stuff. And we're going to read the passage, and I want you to understand that if they thought they were in the end times, day of the Lord judgment, they were fearful. This wasn't, this was just a rough stage in life. This was really scary stuff. And so Paul was saying, hey, listen, do you not remember, verse 5, what I talked to you about, what I taught you? See, they had learned from Paul, but kind of set it aside. They didn't look at it long and hard and draw it into their life. So when the fake news come, they didn't know the truth well enough to know that that was not true. And so they were just caught up in this moment and trying to figure out, what's life all about? We're in God's judgment. Something's wrong here. And so today we're going to look that Paul is really telling, listen, it's safe to go back upstairs. It was just a Doppler indicated tornado, and not the real thing of the end times. And so he's trying to encourage them to walk faithfully and fully with the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of their circumstances, through the difficulties that life had given them. And the passage that we're looking at today, or we'll read through and set up, is difficult. I think on a scale of 1 to 10, it's up there. It's a difficult passage, not because it's cryptic, not because it's mysterious in some way, but because Paul, when he talked to the Thessalonians, he had already talked about all this stuff, and so he didn't lay out all the details. He just kind of mentioned things and moves on because he had already gone over it with them and they should have known. And so what we're going to look at is what they were afraid of. This week and next week, we're going to put the who, what, when, where, and why sort of thing about the day of the Lord into place so that we can kind of walk in their sandals a little bit and figure out why they were so afraid. And so we'll look at the day of the Lord this week, and then its timing, specific timing, next week. And remember what Paul's doing. Again, he's not writing to them so they can figure out the end times. That's not his purpose. Yes, he's giving them information, but what he's trying to do is encourage them that in the midst of the difficulties that they find themselves in the midst of the hardship, that they can live their lives in a way that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ and not have the fears that were so rampantly running through their heart and mind. And so he's going to show them that he knows what he's doing and that he's going to give them the big picture. So let's read our passage, and I'm just going to say a few things as we read. Again, we're not going to look at this passage exegete it line by line. We'll do that in a couple of weeks, but this week we're just going to get the kind of the big picture. But I want you to understand their fears. So they're thinking, I'm in the midst of the day of the Lord. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. And Paul's gathering to meet him always indicates the rapture, or when the church is called home. Verse 2, don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them. Even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us, don't be fooled by what they say. So that's the charge. Don't listen. This is not the day of the Lord. It hasn't happened. He says, for that day will not come until the great rebellion or the apostasy. Now, this is a wholesale turning away from God. Now, think about it. If you believe that this was going on and everyone's turning away from God and wholesale, just doing whatever they want. And I know we look at our society and we think, well, that's kind of happening now. Think of it, you know, 1,000 times worse. That it is wholesale. I won't have anything to do with God. Go away. I don't believe it. I'm going to live my life selfishly and sinfully as much as I can. That's what's being described, the apostasy or the rebellion against God. And then it says, and the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, is revealed. So he's characterized by lawlessness. He won't have anything to do with God. And he's the son of destruction, or the one who brings destruction. So imagine they're thinking, well, this guy's in charge, and oh my goodness, everyone's running away from God, and this guy is lawless, and he brings destruction. Now, if you think you're living in that time, oh my. And they thought they were. And so they were deeply disturbed and troubled. He goes on and says, he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you all about this when I was with you? So he said, don't you remember me teaching you all that? And then he goes and says, and you know what's holding him back now. Now, you know why it's not happening now? He says, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one, the person, the individual who is holding it back steps out of the way. And we'll learn that that person is the Holy Spirit of God. When he steps back, he will allow lawlessness to erupt. He's still at work. The church is still here. And the Christian influence in the world is huge. But imagine a world where everything goes and anything goes. We already have a world in the United States where you can have a baby born and decide, do I want to keep it? Imagine that ramped up 1,000 times. Where life has zero value and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. When the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, gets removed, it's literally just going to be chaos. It keeps going, verse 8, then the man of lawlessness will reveal, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. That's the second coming, the battle of Armageddon. And this man will do the work of Satan with counterfeit power, signs, and miracles. People will not be able to distinguish what is right and what is wrong. And they will believe, oh, this must be the Christ. And he's actually the Antichrist because he's doing the work of Satan. And he will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse. And this is I don't want to have anything to do with it, to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Just that last line. They will be condemned for enjoying evil, relishing in it, loving it. Oh, this is good stuff. That's the world in which the Thessalonians believed they were in. Scary, isn't it? Now we begin to understand if they believed they missed out and they were going through the judgment, they're terrified. Oh my, what's happened? They got this letter as if it was Paul signed by his name. What Paul must have been wrong before? What's going on? And so they were scared, and Paul is writing and to assuage their fear and to give them a calm and say, listen, what you're facing is normal for those who would live faithfully for God. Persecution comes because people, the world, doesn't like to have the light of God's goodness shine and his holiness shine in their life. Men love darkness rather than light, Jesus said. And so they don't like to have their world exposed. And so what we're going to do today is to look at that time, that event called the Day of the Lord, so we get it in our mind, so we understand it. Next week we're going to put it in specific timing, but I want you to understand what the Day of the Lord is. So I'm going to put a graph up on the screen in just a moment. It's not going to be with a bunch of details. I think that gets too confusing. I'm just going to give a graph so we understand what the Day of the Lord is, but let me define it for you. The Day of the Lord is a period of time in which God will directly and dramatically deal with man or mankind in judgment or blessing. Now, it's stated that way because is God dealing with mankind now? Yes, but it's through the church and it's filled with grace and mercy and tenderness. But there will come a time when the church is removed that God will directly and dramatically, when I mean dramatically, read Revelation 6 through 19 and you'll find that the events of those times are dramatic. When God allows a meteor from the earth to hit the sea and the sea turns to blood, or when half the trees are burned up, or a third of the trees, excuse me, and so forth. Just read those judgments. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be direct. And God will deal with the sinfulness of mankind. So that's the first part, or the age of the Day of the Lord. That's what's going to happen. God will intervene directly. He's standing back right now and allowing the church or the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to work. But at some time, he will step into time and say, this is the way it's going to be. And he will begin to pour out his judgment. So let's look at a chart that indicates that. On the left-hand side, you'll see the rapture of the church, and then you have a period of tribulation followed by the millennial kingdom, and then finally judgment. At the end of time, and then God will create a new heavens and new earth. But that period of tribulation, according to Scripture, is a period of 7 years. It's broken in two parts, 3.5 and 3.5. And in the middle, we will have the revelation of the Antichrist. We'll know who he is before that, but he will defy God absolutely at that point in time. But that's the period of time in which the Thessalonians thought they were going to live. After that comes the Day of the Lord's blessing. And this is the millennial kingdom. You'll see the return of Christ. Jesus comes back after 7 years, and he will literally step, according to the word of God, he will step on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. He will smite the nations, and the battle of Armageddon will be over, and he will set up a kingdom in which he will rule, according to Psalm 2:9, with a rod of iron. It will be his way, period. Not the way in which we look at things now. He will administer absolute justice. Go back and read the Christmas verse, Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, and you'll see where the government rests on his shoulders. He will be absolutely in charge, and he will gather Israel as a nation into their land, and he will rule from there. And the blessings to not just the nation of Israel, but to the whole world will extend from Israel on out. And so the whole world during that 1,000-year reign, according to the passage of Revelation, is that there will be a great time of peace and blessing that comes directly from God. And it's this incredible time, but to get there must be tribulation. And what the Thessalonians believed is that they had come into that light gray area and they had missed out on the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Oh, what happened? Now, I know that when we talk about end times, there are lots of people who say, well, you really can't understand the end times. And I know people mean well, and I think I grant it, studying the end times can be confusing. But God wants us to know about the end times in the same way that Paul was teaching the Thessalonians. He said, let me tell you about the end times so you can have confidence that God knows what he's doing. That you can have confidence that God has this big picture and he's just going to fulfill that picture that he's already put in place. And knowing that God has the big picture and holds the future exactly how he will have it play out, exactly as he wanted it, it's not going to be some, I didn't see that coming moment. But God will lay out the future just exactly the way he wants to, gives us great confidence to live the way he wants us to live in the present. Knowing that he holds the future, that's the song, right? We looked at it at Easter, because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and therefore life is worth the living just because he lives. We know that he holds the future, therefore I can live today knowing that he knows what's coming. And I can trust him in it. And that was the problem with the Thessalonians. they were just like, oh, what's going on? What happened to the truth? What happened to God holding the future? It was all thrown up in their face because they believed a lie and they were confused about how the end would happen. There's a show on Netflix called Black Mirror Bandersnatch. Now, I haven't watched it. I know nothing about it. All I was told about what the movie is about. And the movie is about some kids or some main character. And as the movie goes along, I guess you can pause it and you can make choices for the character to make. Do you want him to do this or you don't want him to do that? And as you make those choices, the movie goes down a different track. I'm not sure how they accomplished all this, but it has various endings according to the choices that you make. Well, let me tell you this. God's doesn't have various endings. His word says one thing and it will fulfill it. There are not different endings to his story. There is only one. And so when people say, well, I believe this and you believe that, what does God say? That's what's important. How does the word of God unfold? What does the word of God say about the end times? And I think that we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to begin to make sense of what God is working out. Because back in the Garden of Genesis, right when Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise. So let's look at that promise. He says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he's saying this to the serpent. He says, and I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and that seed of the woman is singular. And so it is pointing directly to Jesus Christ. It is pointing directly to the Lord and Savior. And he said, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So yes, yeah, Satan, you're gonna nip the heel of the seed of the woman, but he's gonna crush your head. And if we read the verse before it, it would say that the part of the curse of the serpent was that he would crawl on his belly and eat dust. And that's a picture of absolute total defeat and absolute total humility. And so what I would say is at this point in time, at the very beginning, way back in the Garden of Eden, God won. And you know the reason I know he won? Is because God's word does not fail. And God knew exactly how he was going to play everything out. God knew exactly what was going to happen. What we don't have in the garden is all the details of it. But God won back there. He said, Satan, you're totally defeated. You're absolutely done. It just hasn't happened yet. And what we find in Scripture from this promise forward is the unfolding of God's plan. And I will tell you that when Adam sinned, not only was his relationship with God corrupted, but if you read the text, the world was corrupted. Thorns and thistles came up. Adam had to work for a living, and Eve was going to have difficulty with childbearing. There's a whole so much in all of that. But the whole point is that it destroyed not just a relationship with God, it destroyed the culture in which they live, and the world began at that point to groan under the weight of sin. Satan had marred it all. And what I want you to know is that when God said the seed of the woman would crush him on the head, that God will not settle for a marginal victory. He will not allow Satan to have any bit of a victory in any of that, but he will, through his son Jesus Christ, redeem all of it. So it's not just the heart of man and the relationship with God that he will redeem. He will redeem the destruction that happened around it. So the world will one day not groan under the weight of sin. And the culture in which Adam, and we didn't see it back in the garden, but it happened very quickly in chapter 4, Cain rose up and killed Abel. And so the culture was damaged at that point. And so when Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, he will begin the process of redeeming all things back to the original plan and design of God. So Satan's defeat will be total and Jesus' victory will be complete, and that began in the garden. And that's what we need to see. And now the task for the Christian and the follower, the student of God's word, is to just simply follow that plan out, let it unfold throughout Scripture and to see what direction God was going to do. And so what we find is that in the garden, God didn't pull Adam and Eve aside and say, oh, by the way, let me give you my whole plan. Here's A, B, C, and D. And when all these things happen, these three things will happen. And oh, when they're done, this will happen. And then we'll have the judgment and the book of Revelation. God didn't do that. Adam and Eve wouldn't have understood it. And if we would have read it back in the garden, we would have scratched our heads and went, what is this all about? And so what God does over time is that he begins to little by little unfold his plan throughout the ages, and he gives us both major and minor phases of that plan when we can understand it and when we needed it, not before. Again, I think if God laid it all out, we would have just been, "Boo, I don't get it all." But as he laid it out in the time frame in which he laid it out, it made perfect sense. And so when we go back into study scripture, we walk into the footsteps and the sandals of those who heard it and understand what God was teaching them, then we understand how God's plan begins to unfold. So God unfolds his plan slowly throughout the ages. And one of those major stops was in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. It's huge. One of the most important passages of scripture is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God made a promise to a pagan man named Abram. And he pulled Abram out of the land of Chaldea and said, "This is what I'm going to do for you, Abram. I'm going to change your name to Abraham because I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a land. And in that land, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in that nation, I'm going to give you so many descendants that there will be like the sand on the seashore. And one of those descendants is going to be the seed of the woman. So it is through your descendants, Abraham, that this promise that I made back in Genesis 3:15, that promise is going to be fulfilled. That seed is going to come, and his name is Jesus Christ, although Abraham didn't know that, but we know who it was. And then he said in the third aspect of that promise, he said, and guess what? Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, we know what that is. That blessing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That blessing is the ability to know God and be restored to a relationship with God. But time does not permit us to go through all the little details of all this. But through the nation of Israel, what we find is these major revelations, starting with Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, and then all the bunch of little minor ones that give the nuances and explain the little things. And it's a great study just to go through and read all the history of Israel and just to see where God speaks up about the end times and how it all begins to play out and how it relates. And as that picture unfolds, we begin to see the hand of God bringing about the coming of the Messiah, because that was the purpose, right? That was the thrust of making Abraham into a nation, so that the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come back and rule one day. And God made those promises to David. He said, "You'll have a son one day that will rule and sit on the throne forever. And he will rule from the city of Jerusalem." And so it is through the nation of Israel that we find both major and minor revelations of God's plan being unfolded, all of us directing to the one who would be the faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Where Adam sinned, this one would not. The seed of the woman, he would be faithful. In fact, Paul said he was so faithful, he went all the way to the cross, which to a Jewish person, and we understand this, it was such a horrible thing. Lots of people died on the cross. But no one who was perfect and loved the Father absolute did, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to a Jewish person, to be cursed is to hang on a tree. And Jesus took the curse for us. And that's what the Gospels are all about. It is the seed of the woman coming in flesh and blood and coming to his own, and yet his own rejected him. Do you remember before he went to the cross on that Good Friday, the religious leaders of Israel said, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected him. They would rather have an earthly king than the Son of God to reign over them. And so Jesus went straight to the cross, and when he died on the cross, he bruised the serpent's head. And he restored the relationship that was broken with God. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can have that relationship. But I would submit to you, when we look at the world, is our culture redeemed? The answer is no. You can spend 5 minutes flipping the channel on the TV and find almost every sin in the world, right? Our culture is not redeemed. See, as soon as Adam took his eyes off the Lord and put them on the Satan, mankind has never put his eyes fully back on the Lord. Yes, we in the church, yes, but not the culture. It has not been redeemed. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 that the world groans under the weight of sin. We see the world with earthquakes and tornadoes and everything else. And that's an indication, Paul says, that the world is suffering under the weight of our sin. And so the world, God's creation that was made perfect, has not yet been redeemed. So when is that going to happen? Well, something has to happen first. And so when they rejected Jesus Christ, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost began something new, which is called the church. Again, God knows what was going on. He had it all planned out. We'll look at that specifically next week. But the point is that the church began. And the church's mission is to go into all the world with the gospel message. The Great Commission is to take the gospel message that there is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ into all the families of the earth. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, is to take the gospel message into all the world so that every tongue, every nation, every tribe would hear that Jesus Christ is the only means to the Father. And so in the New Testament, we find the mission of the church, the work of Christ in us, is to take the gospel out into all the families of the earth to fulfill part of the Abrahamic covenant. But again, that doesn't correct everything, does it? Our culture, even in this world where we're sharing the gospel, is not getting better. Would you say, well, let me ask that. Is the culture improving or declining? Is it getting more sinful or less sinful? Well, I'm going to say more. I think there's bright spots and there's wonderful people. But as a whole, the world seems to be spinning out of control. And the natural disasters and catastrophes seem to be increasing more and more. The world groans. The culture is not yet redeemed. So if Jesus' death only redeemed man from his sin, then Satan would have a marginal victory. And that cannot happen. That's not what the promise was back in Genesis chapter 3. And so the question becomes, when will that happen? Well, Jesus' death, before we go there, Jesus' death redeemed everything that Satan stole from Adam. His death will one day redeem everything. And if we were to look in the book of Revelation, what we would find is God fulfilling all of his promises. He would take all of creation and restore it. And that's what those millennial blessing is. That time, that thousand year reign, it is proof that Jesus' death redeemed all things. And that's the hope that we have. That's the joy that we have, that Jesus' death is efficacious for everything, not just to restore my relationship with God, but he will win back everything that was marred, distorted, and destroyed by Satan. And what Paul was teaching the Thessalonians, and again, he just gives us this snapshot, but what he had taught him is that that time had not yet come, but God was working his plan out, that the creator of the whole world loves them enough to reach into their life and to draw them to themselves. And yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, there may be persecution. Yes, there may be affliction. But you can live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ because you're not in that end times yet. In fact, he taught them in the first book of Thessalonians, first writings, that the rapture must come first. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians that when the rapture happens, that in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, this sinful body will be absolutely transformed and made fit for heaven. Man, I can't wait. Can you? The struggles that we have in our lives. I mean, the joy of being with Jesus is I just can't wait. Remember, righteous. It says that Lot was righteous and he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it bothered him to look at all the debauchery and sin that is around. Don't you feel that sometimes? And you say, God, I can't wait. Someone told me the other day, I wish I lived back in the 50s. I know it wasn't great, but there was more morality. He said, I just wanted that. And it was serious. He just longed for something different than the world in which we lived. And yet, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, all the sinfulness in our lives will be transformed and are removed, and we will be transformed and made fit for heaven. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, this is the way he explained the same event. He said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with a command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's the rapture, the catching up of the church of God, the bride of Christ, into heaven to be with Jesus forever. But notice verse 18. Verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, the Thessalonians thought they were in judgment. They missed this. They didn't grab onto this. They didn't hold on to the truth of what Paul had already taught them. And so they were disturbed by some crazy letter that said, oh, you missed it. And what they should have done is look back at their first letter and said, oh, wait a minute. Paul said we would be caught up. We would be removed. We would be out of here, and then the day of the Lord would begin. And that's what he says next. In the very next chapter, at the end of chapter 4, he ends with the raptured church. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now concerning the times and season, brothers, you have no need of anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief at night. It's going to be instant. You don't know when it's going to come. While people are saying there's peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The only way that could happen is if the church is suddenly removed and the day of the Lord begins. You don't work yourself into it. It's going to happen like a thief coming. It's going to be sudden and there's not going to be any notification of it. And so they could have looked at their time and said, you know what, we're not there. We're not in that. He goes on in verse 9 of that same passage and says, for God has not destined us for wrath. Why? Because Jesus' death on the cross took the full penalty of our sin. He paid for it all. And if we have to suffer any wrath at all, then what we would be saying is the cross wasn't quite good enough, God. It wasn't quite sufficient. Jesus took care of 80%, but I got to go through the 20% to atone for the rest. That's not what happened. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for everything. He took my sin, my past, my present, and my future sin, and he atoned for all of it. And then he gave me his righteousness so that Paul would say that when I stand before God, I am now justified. I am made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. All of my sins have been forgiven. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can atone for. All of my good works, Isaiah says, are nothing but filthy rags. I cannot add to the cross at all. And that is part of what Paul is pointing to. If they have to go under the wrath, you diminish the cross. And listen, folks, I will never, ever, we cannot stand for anything that would diminish the cross of Jesus Christ. It is worth everything. And it is everything. And to undergo the wrath of God is to say the cross of Christ was simply not enough. But God's word argues otherwise. In John chapter 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. They've been born again. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death to life. If they thought they were in the judgment, then they missed this understanding of what Jesus Christ did. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, how much more than having been justified, made right with God by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? If God loves us so much that he made us right with him, then he will never, Paul says, ever let us undergo his anger against sin, because he's blessed us with the righteousness of his son. And that is worth everything to God. He says later in chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. There's nothing against us for those who have been born again. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we put our trust and faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then we are fully anger and God are fully forgiven, and God's anger will never ever experience it. What we will experience, maybe some discipline when we're not faithfully following, but we will never ever. And remember, that's discipline of a loving father. But we will never, ever undergo his anger or his wrath. And so for the Thessalonians to think that they were in the tribulation, what did they think of the cross? What did they think of what Jesus accomplished for them? You see how much they were missing? And Paul wanted to know, you're not in that tribulation. The cross of Jesus Christ purchased everything for you. You are absolutely born again. You are a child of God, and you have not and will not undergo the wrath of God. If we want to know what that wrath looks like, again, read chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. You'll find the judgments of God being poured out upon mankind. But verse 11 of chapter 19, oh, what joy It is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that says across a banner across his chest, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come riding on a white horse. And it says he will smite the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. He will say, enough, it's done. And he will set up his kingdom and he will rule for 1,000 years. And in that 1,000 years, the eyes of a culture will begin to look to him. Not like today, because when he comes to rule, he will rule. And mankind will experience as a culture a heart for God. The creation that was marred when Adam sinned will be restored. The lion will lay down with the lamb. A child will play by a cobra den. Creation will no longer groan under the weight of sin, because Jesus' death redeemed it all. And Satan was absolutely 100% unequivocally defeated when God said, oh, by the way, the seed of the woman, you're done. That's God's plan. That's the day of the Lord. God's plan will be fulfilled completely, perfectly, and fully, and Satan loses everything. He may look like he has something today, because havoc is wreaking, and man's sinfulness is out there for all of us to see. But a time is coming, folks, when the day of the Lord will begin, and it will begin with the rapture of the church. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you do not, you will not leave with the rapture. You will undergo that horrendous time. So don't put salvation off. Don't think, oh, I got tomorrow. You don't know that. We don't know when the rapture. All we know is that the next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, the calling up of his bride. And when that happens, the world will be in absolute chaos. Listen, God is fulfilling his plan. So what does it mean for us? Well, I think there's three things that it means for us very, very quickly. I think first and foremost, for us to know that we know that God knows what he's doing means that we can trust him, that he's moving the world in a direction that will bring about the rule and reign of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear me say, there's nothing better than Jesus. So therefore, in this world, there's nothing better than the rule and reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. Because it will be a time of absolute blessing, a time in which God himself through his son rules. Oh, what a joy that will be. Here's the second thing. If God knows what he's doing, then we can hold tight to the truth in spite of what we might see or hear. That means that we do not need to be afraid of what does or does not happen in Washington. We can watch CNN News or Fox News or whatever thing, and we kind of just kind of chuckle. Say, you think you got it all that? You think you know what you're doing? No, God knows what he's doing. God is in absolute control. And if God is in absolute control, then we can be secure in the life that we live. I can live fully for him right now, no matter what is going on. It may be hard, it may be difficult, but I can live fully and faithfully for Jesus. And that means the last thing, if God knows what he's doing in the big picture of the world, that means I can trust him with the little picture of my life, right? If God is sovereign in the big things of the world and he's working all things out in the counsel of his own will for the glory of his own name and he will bring about his son, that means he is sovereign. And if he's sovereign, he's infinitely wise. And if he's sovereign and infinitely wise and he's infinitely loving, that means that whatever's working out in my life, and I would say this to the Thessalonians, whatever's working out in their life, as hard as it was, God loves them enough to cause them, if they would faithfully walk with him, to bring honor and glory to the name of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have that life filled with joy and peace and blessing because they understood, God, you know what you're doing. And it's true of us. So we may have some difficulties in our life. It may be going along swimmingly, I don't know. It may turn on a dime next year, next month, maybe a decade from now, I don't know. But whatever the circumstances are, because God loves you, because he's infinitely wise, and because he's sovereign, you can trust him to bring about your good and his glory in your life. He has the big picture, and he wants us to know that he has the big picture, and that we can live our life faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what is going on in our life. Doesn't matter if the sirens go off. Does it matter if Doppler radar of our circumstances shows chaos? We can faithfully walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And I know, Lord, I know this is a lot. I know that the big picture is sometimes too big to wrestle with. But Father, all of us in this room can know that you are sovereign and you are bringing about the time in which your Son will ultimately reign upon this earth. And Father, I don't know what that will be like. I can only imagine the goodness of what that will be. I can only imagine how everything will be just tremendously good and loving, and people will be tender and merciful and joyful, and the blessings out of that will just be tremendous. But Father, I also know the days in which I lived, you did not make a mistake in putting me where I am in the time that I am so that I can live faithfully and fully for you. And so Father, when the sirens go off in our life, may you remind us that you're in charge and that you got this and that you are working out your plan not only for our life, but for the world. And so Lord, I pray that when we, like the Thessalonians, get a little shook and a little disturbed, a little alarmed, that we would just turn our hearts and heads over to you and say, God, may your will be done. Help me to find the strength, the courage, and the tenacity to live with you day by day for the glory of my Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's